If you recall from our series in Revelation, you will remember that Jerusalem is the capital city of the Bible. It is the central geographical focus of the Bible. It was the religious center of worship for the Jew, where one could go. You could meet with God at the temple. It's the representation of the blessing of the land. It's the representation of the blessing of the Lord. It's a representation of Israel. In fact, Jerusalem so heavily identified with Israel, with the Jews, it was so precious that Jerusalem is called and identified in Scripture as the daughter of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah witnessed, though, the disobedience, the rebellion of the kings of Judah, and ultimately what it led to was the utter destruction of Jerusalem. It was a devastating event. It could have been prevented by repentance, but Jeremiah watched as over a period of years, the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah was slowly dismantled, and it culminated in destruction that was so complete that the city and the surrounding area was just utterly unusable. The trees were cut down, the crops were burned, the city was leveled, the animals were killed. It was an unusable area. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because of his response to this event. Lamentations 3:48 says, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Now, I know many of you personally, and I've heard your stories, and I know because all of you live on this earth in a sinful, difficult place, you know what it means to have your eyes flow with a river of tears. You know what it is for the torrent of pain and disappointment and suffering to overwhelm you, to even to the point of hardly being able to think straight sometimes. For some, the river is made up of physical ailments and challenges. For others, it's emotional pain from relationship disappointments or from those who hurt you, inflict pain in your life. For others of you, it's a river of your own making. You made unwise choices. You have engaged in sinful behavior. It's led to the consequences of sin, which can linger for years or even for the rest of your life. For others, the river is the piling up of lots and lots of little small things, just that feeling like you can never catch a break, that you just can't have one day where there isn't something that happens. We all deal with grief at one level or another. There's the death of a loved one, the rebellion of a child, the sin patterns of those close to us. We grieve these things. For some of you, the river is an instant flood. It's a devastating event. It's news that completely turns your life upside down, literally in a moment. For others, the river is a slowly rising tide of learning to deal with severe disappointment, regretting how your marriage turned out, regretting how your children turned out, regretting how your financial situation turned out, all kinds of regrets that just pile up over time. For some situations, grief can be so sudden, can be so shocking that it literally devastates your health, it devastates your mental well-being, even your ability to think straight. I have witnessed this. I've seen in a matter of minutes, a perfectly intelligent, mature Christian can become almost mentally paralyzed, unable to focus on making even the most mundane of decisions. What color socks am I going to wear today? Where should I go first? Unable to make those decisions because of the overwhelming grief that has consumed the thinking and the heart. This is a river that Jesus himself promised that you would walk through. That to come to faith in Christ is not to enter a utopic land of fantasy, but to live out what Jesus promised in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." This is a river of tears we all have to wade through. It's a hard river, but it's a necessary river. It's a dreadful river, but strangely, it's a river where we can often find more peace than in any other time of our life. But it is a swift river. It's deep, it's dark, it's dangerous, and it takes supernatural fortitude to navigate it and understanding to navigate this. So what we want to do is spend a number of months on a series that we're simply going to call Strength in the River, that we want to be strong to wade this river. We're going to go to Scripture, and we're going to invite the Lord Jesus, and we're going to invite numerous precious believers from all ages of Scripture, from the dawn of creation all the way to the New Testament apostles. We're going to invite them to kind of a round table discussion. And we're going to ask them questions because they all have something in common. What they have in common is that they all greatly suffered and they all trusted the Lord through it. And they all have a lesson for us. They have words of wisdom. They have counsel. We'll be hearing from Jesus himself. We'll hear from James, from Abraham, from Ruth, from Paul, from David on two different occasions. We'll hear from Peter, from Elijah, from Job, from Eve, from a man I'll bet some of you haven't heard of named Heman, from Joseph, and from Hannah. And through the scriptures, each of them will help us build spiritual muscle to have strength in the river. The first friend we're going to hear from, though, is the weeping prophet himself, Jeremiah. I want to invite you to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And as you're turning there, and before we really hear from Jeremiah, I want to establish some reasons why this is a key study for us. Three reasons, really. First of all, James chapter 1 says that it's the testing of your faith is how you learn endurance. It's how you learn to be steadfast. It is a primary method by which Christ is formed in you. Show me a believer in Christ who has never suffered greatly, and I'll show you one who has not matured to the point that Christ would be pleased with. Secondly, your understanding of having strength in the river in large part determines the joy you will have as a Christian. It's very, very easy to feel the emotion of joy, if we want to call it that, in the midst of wonderful times when everything is going well. But show me a Christian who is joyful when they're standing in the middle of a flood that's overwhelming them. That's maturity. That's where your real joy comes from. And this is ironic. Somebody said, we're going to do this for 15 weeks. Aren't we all going to be clinically depressed by the time we're done? I don't think so. I think just the opposite. The irony is that examining the biblical response to suffering doesn't cause depression. It causes joy, and it causes delight. And the third reason we want to do this is to combat false theology, to combat unsound doctrine that says that Christianity equals increased ease, comfort, wealth, and health. That is false doctrine. This has done two things. It's had two harmful effects. First of all, it's created generations of false believers, churchgoers who have been told that the gospel is good things happen in your life if you just ask Jesus to be your friend. That is a false gospel, and it's created buildings with the sign on it that says church filled with people who don't know Jesus Christ because they have never heard a sermon on deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And the other way that this has hurt us is in terms of bad theology. It's created generations of believers, true believers in Christ, who are completely ill-equipped to faithfully walk through trials. And you just get bowled over by the least little thing because you don't have tools to understand. Now, why is this false theology so dangerous? Both to fool the unbeliever into thinking they're a believer, and also to the believer who doesn't understand how to walk through this. The reason this is so wrong is at its core, their view of God has been shallow. It's small. And God is viewed simply as a divine means to one end, and that is to solve my problems. And if you see God as a giant, big machine in the sky that you put the quarter in and you get all the goodies that you want, then your God is actually very small and very inane. And that's where we need to start today. We've invited the prophet Jeremiah to give us our first lesson. And this lesson is about the character and the nature of God. Jeremiah's lesson is, accept that God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. Accept that God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. And Jeremiah speaks to us through the book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations addresses the agony and the suffering at the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. The fall was due to the continual apostasy and sin of the Jews. Lamentations 1:5 says that clearly. The book is made up of five poems, five laments. They all agree that the circumstance was due to the sin of Israel. They're basically funeral dirges of grief. The third poem, chapter 3, is a first-person account by Jeremiah, and he's doing two things. He's both expressing his own grief, his own pain, his own anguish at this devastating loss, and in a sense, he's speaking for the city. He is personifying the city as a person who has lived through this and how God acted against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came up and he made Jehoiakim, the king of Judah in Israel, in Jerusalem. He made him his servant for 3 years, and he placed Jerusalem as a vassal city. He took captives, including a young teenager named Daniel. Jehoiakim rebelled, though, and Nebuchadnezzar brought an alliance of Chaldeans, Moabites, and Ammonites against Judah and thoroughly thrashed Jerusalem in 605 to just teach them a lesson. Well, about 597 B.C., 18-year-old King Jehoiakim, not to be confused with Jehoiakim, he reigned only 3 months before surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar and being taken captive along with most of the inhabitants. And so what Babylon did was they installed a puppet king, Zedekiah, to rule over Judah, rule over Jerusalem, to do Babylon's bidding. But Zedekiah kind of liked being the king, and he decided to plan a rebellion against Babylon himself. With some of the surrounding nations of cities, he gathered Edom and Moab and Ammon and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Jeremiah 27 says that he get Egypt to help as well. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't an idiot, and Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon to explain his actions. Somehow or another, he must have been a master orator because he weaseled himself out of that jam, and he got back to Jerusalem safe and sound, but Nebuchadnezzar wasn't buying it. Nebuchadnezzar marched into Judah, taking out Lachish first and then coming to Jerusalem. He laid the city under siege. He had to temporarily turn to deal with the Egyptians who were coming to the border, and he decimated their armies. And then he came back. And all during this time, when Zedekiah is just twisted with worry and anxiety because Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem, all during this time, Jeremiah is prophesying to Zedekiah that the Lord was going to give the city to Babylon. Zedekiah didn't like this message. He wanted something more positive and upbeat. And he got so upset that even while under siege, he put Jeremiah in prison. Well, after putting down the Egyptian threat, Nebuchadnezzar turned his full fury on Jerusalem, and the city was under siege until the Jews were literally starving to death in the city. Eventually, the wall was breached, and Zedekiah led his army to an inspiring run for their lives. And they ran in the middle of the night, and they left the people of Jerusalem there to fend for themselves. But the Babylonian army overtook him near Jericho. They forced him to watch the execution of his own sons. And then they blinded him. They brought him to Babylon. They imprisoned him in chains until the day of his death. But during all this time, the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, Judah missed the point. Babylon was not the problem. The problem was the fact that they had rebelled against God, they were faithless toward God, and they had abandoned the Mosaic covenant. So what we start with is this situation to understand that we have to examine the sovereignty of God. How we handle suffering is directly related to how you view God's sovereignty. Now I want to make a shocking statement to you. I think most Christians actually don't believe that God is truly sovereign. I don't think they actually believe that he is completely in control. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's eliminate some categories of professing believers. We could eliminate those who hold Arminian theology. They don't believe that God is actually completely sovereign. They believe that mankind has actual, real freedom of choice pertaining to salvation, for example. The logical conclusion about absolute freedom is freedom, listen, that is completely devoid of God's influence, that God had no part in this decision. That takes away from his sovereignty. The Bible never says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control. We are absolutely as free as a created being can be. We make real choices with real consequences, but never outside the sovereign control of God. We could also eliminate those who hold open theism. The heresy of open theism basically says that God has a really, really good idea about the things that are going to happen. He has a pretty good idea what the possibilities are, and he really understands these possibilities, and he's very, very good at reacting when things go the wrong direction. That's open theism, and that is heresy because it takes away God's complete sovereignty. Now, you might say, rah, rah, we're with you, Steve. We understand that. Let's eliminate a few other categories. We could eliminate the suffering Christian who immediately responds with anger toward God, because this reveals an attitude that says God does not know what he's doing right now. We could eliminate the suffering Christian who believes himself to be the center of God's plan and refuses to be joyful until a problem is resolved. We could eliminate the suffering Christian who feels entitled to view himself as a victim and believe that precious me should not have this happening to me. Lord, it's me. Don't you know how special I am? We could eliminate the suffering Christian who believes he deserves more, deserves better treatment. We can eliminate the suffering Christian who believes that the gospel of Christ is not sufficient to comfort us in our suffering. So my question is, do we really believe the sovereignty of God? My answer would be, I pretty much eliminated most of us right at this moment. So we need to listen to the counsel of Jeremiah. Accept that God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. It's bigger than you think. Well, here's our roadmap for tonight. I want to show you three facts that will expand our view of God's sovereignty. And then I want to show you four responses to an expanded view of God's sovereignty. So let's expand our view first, and then let's respond to it. Three facts to expand our view of God's sovereignty. Fact number one, God is accountable to no one. God is accountable to no one. Lamentations chapter 3, first three verses say, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now Jeremiah is representing the affliction of Jerusalem, and he describes what God has done. He describes hopelessness. Instead of enjoying the light of God's loving guidance, he's in the darkness. He feels like he has no direction. He's without hope. He describes a relentlessness on the part of God, that the loving hand of God has now been clenched into a fist of fury, and there's a picture of just being struck over and over and over again. It says at the end of verse 3, again and again he turns his hand against me. And now Jeremiah describes the physical and the emotional toll that God's actions have taken. It's very likely he's representing the surviving inhabitants of Jerusalem. The long starvation that Jerusalem encountered and the weakness which results is described in verse 4. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. And he describes the shattering emotional darkness, the turmoil. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. His mind is so overwhelmed that he just feels like a dead man walking. If you've ever been with somebody who has gone through an intense shock, an intense just beating to their system with grief so overwhelming they can't handle it, they just almost stare into space. They're almost zombie-like. And he's describing this reaction. Now, we always say, take it to the Lord in prayer. But what if in the predetermined plan of God, he is not going to do what we ask? What if the course has been set and the journey of anguish that God has determined is going to happen? What if the river is only going to get higher? Listen to how Jeremiah feels, beginning in verse 7. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Surely God will answer my prayers. But no, that's not the case. He's locked me in a dungeon. He's placed me in a maze of confusion from which there's no answer and there's no escape. And not only does it seem like that God is not going to answer prayer, it seems like that God is the very one who is coming after him. I mean, it's one thing if you're asking God to rescue you from a difficulty that's from the world or from somebody else, but you're asking God to rescue you from his own hand. You feel like, who do I pray to if you're the one coming after me? Who do I go to for help? He is the one who rendered destruction. Jeremiah characterizes God as a divine hunter, and Jerusalem is the prey. He pictures first God planning to do harm and then carrying out the harm. First, we see his plan. Verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. Then he carries it out. Verse 11, he turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. And he makes a plan again. Verse 12, he has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. And he carries it out. Verse 13, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. These are vicious pictures. This is a picture of God as a wild beast tearing apart his prey. This is a picture of God as a skilled archer who is just pouring arrow after arrow after arrow, bullseye after bullseye, right into the center of the prey. And as if the physical decimation wasn't enough, as if the humiliation wasn't enough, the absolute degradation The lowliness of this situation is astronomical. Verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. Jerusalem became the object of derision and jokes of other nations. Lamentations 2:15 says, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Jeremiah was personally humiliated as well. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he complains about how his prophecies of impending doom are being ridiculed. No one was believing him. Literally, as the armies of Babylon have surrounded Jerusalem and he's prophesying that our city is going to fall, no one believed him. Jeremiah 20, verse 7, he complains to the Lord. He says, oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You're stronger than I and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. And when the prophecies are coming true, he's still taunted, even by his own people who are left. Now Jeremiah is left with nothing. He has nothing except never-ending sorrow. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Wormwood is a small shrub with a bitter taste. It's possibly used even to purge the body of impurities. Every single reference to this bitter herb, this bitter shrub in the Bible is a metaphor for sorrow and for anguish. Jeremiah, representing his own personal sorrow, representing the sorrow of Jerusalem, he now comes to the point that he's been completely, utterly demeaned, utterly demoralized by God. He says in verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. This is the picture of forcing somebody's face into rocks until it breaks their teeth and then tossing them onto an ash heap to curl up in fear and in agony. Jeremiah is a shadow of the man that he used to be. There's no serenity, there's no cheer, there's no strength left in him at all. He's entirely broken. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. All he can think about at this moment is his own anguish. There are no happy moments. There's no distraction. There's no moment of forgetfulness, forgetting how miserable he is. All he can think about is how hopeless Jerusalem looks as it smolders after the devastation given by Nebuchadnezzar. His mind is obsessed with suffering. Verse 19 tells us this, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. You know, when you're going through something difficult and you have that moment where you sort of forget that you were suffering, and then you have that dawning realization, oh yeah, there I am. He didn't even get that. He was always in the, oh yeah, here I am, continually. There was no relief at all. Jeremiah even expresses feeling distance and detachment. He doesn't call God by name for the first 17 verses of this chapter. God is the distant he and him. He's not Yahweh. He is not I am. And when he does bring up the name of Yahweh, it's written in your Bible as the Lord. In verse 18, it's a distant memory of what it used to be. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. I used to have hope in Yahweh, but now he is afflicting me. There's distance. There's just this detachment. Now we go through all this to ask you one question. Does any of this sound like God asked anyone's permission? Does it sound like that he asked for anyone's entry, anyone's vote? Does God need to read the latest blog on human ethics and try to rehabilitate his image? Does he need a spin doctor to put him in a kinder, more gentler light? Or does this picture of God take your breath away and make you realize this is not quite the God that I pictured from my third grade Sunday school lesson? This puts you face to face with a God who does what he pleases, when he pleases to do it, with whom he pleases, and how he pleases to do it, and he asks no one's permission, nor does he need it. Why? Because it's all about pleasing him, and we are simply pawns in his great plan. That's a larger view of God. Now, yes, Jerusalem sinned for generations and she was judged, but Jeremiah is thrown into the suffering as well. He was one of the good guys. We can't even try to come up with neat categories like this is the discipline of the Lord or this is unexplained suffering. This is just a massive event that everybody is drawn into. It's very tempting for us to treat God as if somehow he's accountable to us. And you would say, oh, I would never do that. We do that all the time. We say, Lord, this is really crossing the line. This is too much. This is more than I can bear. Instead, what we ought to say is, Lord, I tremble at your might. I tremble at your power. You have all authority to snuff me out. You have all authority to afflict me with all sorts of mysterious pains and difficulties. And you are not accountable to anyone. And I acknowledge your complete charge over all things, nor do I expect an explanation because you owe me none. God is not accountable to anyone. Second fact, to expand our view of God's sovereignty, God is not our pawn. God is not our pawn. Skip over to verse 43, if you would. Verse 43, you have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God was chastising his people, and one of the parts of his plan at this moment was his determination to see this plan carried all the way out. How many prayers do you think were offered up during the siege? How many prayers were offered up during the final battle? How many cries for help? And what did they hear in return? Nothing. Absolute silence. God was silent and he let it happen, and the results were overwhelming. Israel essentially ceased to exist in the mind of other nations. Verse 45 says, you have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. The nation came apart completely. This was not just a crisis. This was complete failure. Verse 46, all our enemies opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. And the heartache here was on the level of the Holocaust. Verse 48, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite. I'm sorry, my eyes flow with rivers of tears. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, verse 49, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. And Jeremiah grieves most bitterly in verse 51 over the scenes of starving and raped and murdered women in the city, the fate of all the daughters of my city. They grieve him. He's watching the smoking ruins of what used to be the glorious capital of Israel. It became clear that God will not be tested without his wrath coming. God would not be wrapped around the little finger of sentiment. God was not at the beck and call of man. He was not there to do what we want. Clearly, God was moving in a terrifying way. What was Jeremiah's conclusion? Look back at verse 40. His conclusion is then, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. So what did the suffering lead to? It led to self-examination. It led to Israel examining her heart, the purifying of faith. And we will address in later messages, we'll address the need to pray. We'll address the joy of answered prayer. But first, we have to remember that God will do as he pleases, and he's not just a divine get-out-of-jail-free card. He's not a heavenly genie to keep us from breaking a nail or shedding a tear ever. Before we can truly glory in our God who loves to hear our prayers, who loves to give us help in time of need, we have to be reminded that he does not have to. He doesn't have to do one thing for us. The wife of a famous television preacher wrote in an article for Focus on the Family. She writes, quote, each day before I drop our kids off at school, we hold hands and pray for the school, their teachers, and friends. I speak words of blessing over them, telling them, you have the favor of God. Now, that sounds innocuous enough. That sounds wonderful. But it's centered in a belief. It's a witchcraft belief that my words have power, and all I have to do is take my words, plug them into the power of God, and the power flows, and he does whatever I tell him to do because he is my pawn, and God just makes my will happen. I'll tell you what, one of the great benefits of suffering, one of the great benefits of trials is it acts like windshield wipers, and it clears away the fog of your view of God. Your trials bring the might, the awesome greatness of God into focus more than ever when you begin to realize that you don't have an ounce of control over what's happening. And even though it's precious you, God may in fact do something to you that is your very worst fear. Job 10, verses 8 and 9, Job complains, "Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you've destroyed me altogether." And he reminds God, "Remember that you've made me like clay, and will you now return me to the dust?" Job is saying, "Look, I'm fragile. I'm this fragile little clay jar here, and you're going to smash me and crush me." Well, as we expand our view of God's sovereignty, we recall that God is accountable to no one. God is not our pawn. But now the smiles can start, because the third fact is that God rectifies all things. He makes everything right. It was God's sovereign purposes to destroy Jerusalem because of Judah's sin. It was God's sovereign purposes to raise up Babylon, the Chaldeans, to do his will. And it was God's sovereign purposes to take vengeance on Babylon for daring to touch his precious people. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. God's the one who ordained that they go and crush them. How could he take vengeance on them?" Because God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. That's why. Verse 52 to the end of the chapter tells the whole story from despair to hope in complete and total restoration. Now, if these verses were being accompanied by a movie theme, which I thought would be really neat, but we didn't have time to do that, it would start in a minor key, very small, and it would move to a big victory march because it tells the whole story beginning to end. Verse 52, he starts off in hopelessness. "I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, 'I'm lost.' I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.' You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord." Wow, beginning to end, Jeremiah sees the big picture, and he understands that God will rectify all things. Now, in verse 64, when it says, "You will repay them," in Hebrew, this is not so much a statement of fact as it is a request. It's a request of the Lord to cause something, cause the Babylonians to be repaid. And the verb forms in verses 65 and 66, they express the result of what's being requested. What the repayment would be. How would they be repaid? Dullness of heart. In other words, they would be unable to repent. Now that's vengeance, when God makes somebody's heart where they cannot come to faith. Not only dullness of heart, the curse of God. That's hopeless. When you're under the curse of God, there is no hope. And then the utter destruction coming from God, and God would do this. Jeremiah 51, verse 11, Jeremiah has hope. It says, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." Now, this is very, very instructive for us. Suffering and pain are never without purpose. They're never without cause. And for the believer in Christ, they're never without eventual resolution. Did you catch that? Your suffering is never without eventual resolution. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, he expressed his full confidence that the Lord would bring perfect resolution to his trial and God would vindicate him and that Christ would be honored. But he put a little tiny qualifier at the end of this statement. He says in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." And he adds a little caveat, "whether by life or by death." In other words, The victory will happen. It may be now. It definitely will be later. Now, let's just get this out there. Most of the time, God will not resolve your difficulty in the timing that you would like for him to. He generally takes longer. Why? Because we're bound by two things, a clock and a calendar. And the Lord isn't bound by those things. But Lord, I'm getting older here. I'm going to die soon. You need to resolve this. And his answer is, no, I really don't. Because I will resolve it in my good time, whether you're still alive on this earth or not. 100% of the time, however, he will resolve your suffering. Now, you have an expanded view of God's sovereignty. Your picture of a little convenient God who is nothing more than a churchified candy machine has been shattered. You see that God has big purposes that are way bigger than you, that his whole existence does not revolve around you. Now that God is higher and mightier in your mind than he was a few minutes ago, Jeremiah shares with us four responses to your expanded view of God's sovereignty. First response, I am to hope in God's mercy. I am to hope in God's mercy. Yes, God does what he wants. Yes, pain and suffering come in the way we least want it to come, but he's kind and he's merciful. Jeremiah reminds himself of how he is to think. Turn back to verse 21. He tells himself how to think. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. He makes a decision that he's going to hope in these facts. And here's what he hopes. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's character of loving you has a steady quality to it. It stays constant. Your trial is not the barometer, it's not the thermometer of how God feels about you at that given moment. Did you catch that? Your trial is not the gauge of how God feels about you. His mercies toward you, his steadfast love, is steady across the board. It's always the same. God has already proven his love for you. That's already done. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is established. Just because you're enduring the trial, that doesn't mean that God's mercy is on hold. His mercy's active. Every single morning, according to Jeremiah, his mercy continues to go. Just like clockwork, every single day, mercy is happening. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah disciplines himself to think the right thoughts. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion. It means a share of something. That he's my inheritance. My inheritance is with the Lord. I belong to him. And so the first response to a bigger view of God's sovereignty is, I am to hope in God's mercy. The second response is, I am to wait on God's timing. I am to wait on God's timing. Now, people say this all the time in the midst of suffering. They say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do about this. Jeremiah knows. He tells us, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Three times, it is good to wait. It's good to wait. It's good to wait. What's the one thing we hate doing in the middle of a trial? We hate the wait, right? We ought to make t-shirts that says, don't hate the wait. And just let it be okay. Because it goes against our conventional wisdom. We think that a trial is better if it ends faster. Do you know what my counsel to those who are going through sorrow is? Pray that God does not resolve this until you are walking through it with joy. Because there is great disappointment to look back when the Lord answered a prayer and to hang your head and say, I worried and fretted all the way through that. How much better to look back and say, I walk through it with joy. Now, maybe you didn't start that way, but you ended that way. What does Jeremiah say about waiting? It's good. It's good. It's good. What is the waiting person doing? Verse 25, he's using this time to seek the Lord, to the soul who seeks him. Verse 26, it's making a decision to wait without complaint. And there's a benefit. Bear the yoke of suffering in your youth and learn and grow in strength. This is what James was talking about in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness, that it grows you and it helps you. In light of God's sovereignty, I am to hope in God's mercy. I am to wait on God's timing. Third, I am to submit to God's plan. I am to submit to God's plan. Now, I'm going to do an entire message on this, so I won't give all the cookies away right now. But not only is there the act of waiting, but there's doing so with humility and with submission. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. There's no resistance. There's no bitterness. There's a sense of resignation, of finding peace in the fact, let me put it this way, that if you're as low as you can possibly go, you can't go any lower. And if you're content at the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the river of tears, and you realize, I'm still breathing, the Lord is still faithful, I'm okay, I can't go lower than this, there is peace in that. There is a sense of whatever comes is okay. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Oh, there's such joy in that, to submit to God's plan, not to shake your fist all the way through and to be scratching and clawing, and you feel yourself going down this hillside of your suffering, and you got your claws in the hill trying to stop it. Instead, just let go, turn around, roll down, and let it be okay. This is a hugely important principle for us, because part of the point of a trial in your life is to build humble, submissive character, to build that character. As a matter of fact, that may be the point of a certain trial in your life, is the Lord wants to build that in you, to elevate God and to lower you. Well, finally, in light of God's sovereignty, I am to hope in God's mercy, I am to wait on God's timing, I am to submit to God's plan, and really the whole point that I wanted to get to tonight, I am to acknowledge God's loving control. I'm to acknowledge God's loving control. God is not out to get you. He's not excited about how much pain you're in. There's not dancing in heaven every time you cry out in agony. The angels aren't laughing when you're doing chemotherapy. This is not what heaven is doing. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. In other words, God doesn't cast you down just for the sake of watching you be in pain. He doesn't do so out of a desire to see you hurt. In fact, to say that God likes your pain, that God is happy with what's going on with you, that would be to accuse God of sin. In verse 34, Jeremiah gives us balance. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Your suffering doesn't make him happy. It doesn't give him joy. But make no mistake, everything that happens comes from him. And this is where your view of God's sovereignty gets expanded and expanded. Verse 37, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, this just kind of wrecks our theology of that good things from God come from God and bad things come from Satan, and that there's this eternal struggle and hopefully God will win. This wrecks that theology. Wait a minute. The good and bad come? Well, there must be some hermeneutical, exegetical language thing that really tells us what it really means. In fact, one commentator says, instead of commanded, in verse 37, we should say God permitted it. Who has spoken that it came to pass unless the Lord has permitted it? All that is, though, is an attempt to rescue God, to rescue him from the so-called problem of evil. That's the problem that says, how can evil coexist with a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good? Here's the reality. Unless the Lord has commanded it. This word for command is used 494 times in the Old Testament. And it never means to permit something. Not one time. It's translated command the most times. It's also translated I charge, I appoint, I order, I instruct, I give, I commission, I direct, I ordain, I set in place. You cannot get a sense of passivity from this at all. You can't twist it to that. It's not what it says. It says, when something bad happens, God commanded it. That's difficult for us to grasp. And I don't like the phrase the problem of evil, because it's only a problem from a human perspective. It's not a problem to the Lord. We do reach and we hit an intellectual wall in our ability to understand God, and it stops with our current knowledge. So it requires that we wrestle with this issue, that we kind of wrap our minds around this. In an age when many in the church embrace a very superficial faith, John Piper writes that the church's vision of God in relation to evil and suffering is frivolous. The church has not been spending its energy to go deep with the unfathomable God of the Bible. Now, there's one thing we can know, and we don't have time to go into an extensive theology of the so-called problem of evil, of theodicy, as it's called. One thing we can know is that God does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. He does not do evil, but he ordained that it exist. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He takes credit for everything. Everything. Evil exists by God's permission and through the foreordained choice of those whom he created. Now that might make you uncomfortable. Let me make you even more uncomfortable with the alternative. The alternative is that there is a different power who is the cause of evil, and therefore God is no longer sovereign. The alternative is that God was surprised in the Garden of Eden. Wow, did you see that, Michael? She just took that fruit and ate it. What am I going to do now? No, the alternative is that God is not sovereign. That somehow something unplanned happened. Evil is not a glitch in God's plan. You ready for this? It was an integral part of his plan from the beginning. Luke 22, Jesus states, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." By whom? By God. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, Jesus' betrayal was God's plan, yet the betrayer is responsible and will be held accountable. In the Lamentations 3 passage, God is achieving his purposes, and he's using, from what a human perspective, he's using good and bad things to do so, but the achievement of his will is always good. That's always a good thing. There is a divine decree which uses and overrules the wicked acts of mankind to achieve God's purpose. And by the way, the Bible makes absolutely no apology about assigning the existence of evil to God, but God's holiness is never compromised. Now, how do we reconcile that? You don't. You simply believe it and understand. In the case of Lamentations and the evil that had come to Jerusalem, Jeremiah comments in verse 39, "Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" Now, in this case, the destruction had come as a result of sin, although that's not always the case. Now, that brings us to an interesting point. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Jeremiah's point is punishment for sin is what was due to us. We have no right to complain if the Lord punishes us for sin. But this is where Lamentations intersects so beautifully with the gospel of Christ. If you've come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and come humbly to him, not one tiny bit of your suffering is for the judicial punishment of your sin. Not one bit, because all of the punishment for your sin was taken by Christ at the cross. Christ bore the wrath of God against sin on your behalf. By the way, there's a simple way to know that your suffering is not for your sin. You're still alive. The wages of sin is death, and you're still here. Well, I hope your view of God's sovereignty has been expanded. Lesson number one, we must accept that the sovereignty of God is bigger than we think. We start our journey together in having strength in the river. Jeremiah has given us our first lesson in walking through the river of tears. What's the lesson? God made the river, and he put you smack right in the middle of it, and that was his will. But we trust him because he knows what he's doing, and great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our hope, our deep wish, that we have laid a foundation this evening that will bring all of us to the point of absolute, utter trust in you. As we walk through the rivers of the difficulties that you have created, that you have given to us and you have placed us in. Lord, I know that just kind of blows the socks off many people's thinking about you, but that's what the Bible says. The river is of your making. And so we praise you for your sovereignty. We are in awe of your wisdom. We are under the shadow of your might. And so, Lord, I pray that the concrete of your sovereignty that we have poured this evening would harden and become a firm foundation as we continue to learn many principles to walk through the river and to have strength in the river. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.